Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth, and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, and thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and he that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 18. For some folks, it's not the years, it's the mileage. Paul lived what Theodore Roosevelt called the vigorous life, always working, always praying, always doing something productive for the work of the ministry. In doing so, the fearless apostle not only had to deal with the limitations of the physical body, but the work he wrought brought about great things, some good and some bad. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, he gives a brief review of his experiences. He says, In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons most more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now such men are subject to what all of us are. In James chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And of course, we're familiar with the story of Elijah beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17, going through a number of chapters. And after such a great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, Elijah fled for his life into the desert and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. Paul has been driven from place to place, arriving alone in Athens. He preaches before the who's who of the city with little response and much scoffing. He then moves another 55 miles to the west and south. Still alone, to Corinth, a huge metropolis renowned for its wickedness. And yet here, in an unlikely place, God would give Paul great results as well as a respite from the persecutions of the past. In our text, it mentions, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Corinth has an interesting history. About 50, 55 miles from Athens, it was the Roman capital of Achaia, which would be the southern half of Greece. It was a Roman colony. We've talked about that as far as Philippi was concerned. It was an outpost of Rome itself. It had Roman law, a number of other things, had self-rule, a number of perks and benefits to being a Roman colony. And it was a huge city. Had over 500,000 people living there. That's more than twice the size of Tacoma. It was cosmopolitan. It was ethnically diverse. It was a major commercial center, which was why it was ethnically diverse. If you look at a map of Greece, you've got this big chunk of ground in the top and a peninsula over here called Attica where Athens is and so on. And then you come down and you've got this little tiny isthmus. And you've got a little piece of land there that is, at this time, was about 4 miles wide. And that's what connects the southern part, the Peloponnesus, to the northern part. Nero, in 67 AD, decided, you know, we need to build a canal through there because it was a 200-mile trek to go all the way around between these two little bodies of water. And so he started it, but it wasn't finished until the 1800s when the British did it. And if you go there today, the canal is about as wide as from me to the curtain. And it's cut down through the stone there, and if you have a cabin cruiser or a small yacht or a fishing boat, you can go through there. No trouble at all, but any bigger ships, they still have to make the 200-mile circuit all the way around. And they say, why don't they widen it? Well, there was a reason why it took 2,000 years to build the thing, and the cost of widening the thing is prohibitive, especially with the Greek economy the way it is today. And so a major center, a crossroads, if you will. And because it was a major crossroads, we have people from all different ethnic backgrounds who have gravitated to the city of Corinth because of the commerce that was going on there between east and west, a major stopping point, shipping as well as land routes. And it was a very wicked city, however. The patron goddess of the city was Aphrodite, known to the Romans as Venus, the goddess of sex and fertility. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes that were around the temple, and each evening they would come down into the city to ply their trade. They would make lust sacred. It was considered the thing to do there in Corinth. And every imaginable form of hedonism and debauchery was found there. To call something Corinthian was to mention its or connect it with some sort of wickedness and debauchery, sexual mores and so on. A Corinthian girl was a synonym for a prostitute. And so Paul comes to this huge, thriving metropolis that has a reputation of being Sin City in overdrive, and he comes to this place, and because of the commerce, the size of the population, there is a synagogue there. And when he came there, he's alone, and understand that in at least 7 places that are mentioned, matter of fact, every place Paul has been since he left his home church of Antioch there in Syria, every place he's gone to, he has been driven out by persecution. He's there for a number of weeks, at most several months, and then an effort is made on his life, and he has to flee for his life. And this fledgling church that he has left behind, he has to leave in the hands of others, and he goes on to the next place, and the process repeats itself. He starts preaching the gospel, and a handful of people get saved, and pretty soon it begins to grow. And after a period of weeks or months, the persecution builds, and there's an effort that we've got to kill the Apostle Paul, the opposition is doing. And so he flees for his life and goes to the next place. 7 places in a row. And now his team has been scattered, not by persecution, but because he has to leave somebody behind to get these churches taught, to get these folks organized and cohesive, and to make sure that church is going to last. And so Paul has left behind Luke, and he has left behind Silas, and he has left behind Timothy, and he went to Athens alone. And in Athens, he, because of the philosophical presuppositions and so on of the place, he saw very little results there. There were some people that were saved. But we don't see any place else in the New Testament any mention of Athens other than a reference to Paul being there just this one window of time. And he goes on to the next large city. And it's kind of interesting where you see God work. Sometimes it's in unexpected places. Places where a revival is going on is not necessarily where you expect it. I mentioned three places right now as we speak, revival is going on. People are being saved by the thousands and thousands, and churches are being started, and they're growing and they're thriving, and revival awakening is happening in some places around the world that if it was in the English-speaking world, they'd be writing books about it and they'd be making headline news. Romania. God is doing a great work in Moldova, in Romania and the adjoining country of Moldova. Just amazing things, revival happening. In parts of Romania, churches like ours make up between 20 and 30% of the population in Romania. God is doing an amazing work in the Dominican Republic, the other half of Haiti, where all the baseball players come from. My brother is going again for the third time to the Dominican Republic this summer. And while he's there for 10 days, he preaches 50 times while he's there in 10 days. And during that period of time, they will see 200 or 300 professions of faith there in the Dominican Republic. And he's not preaching to giant stadiums full of people. He's preaching to little groups like this. And he's seeing people saved, and the churches, because gasoline is so expensive and people get to church either by on foot or by bicycle, the churches are 3 and 4 miles apart. They're pretty close together. And yet each one of these churches is 50 or 100 or 200 people. And the people who are making professions of faith during the summer mission trip are getting baptized, and they filled the churches. And the local pastors, when my brother goes back the next year, yeah, those people that got saved last year, yeah, they're still here. They're still in my church. And they're bringing their neighbors, and they're bringing their friends, and they're bringing their relatives. God is doing a great work there. And God is doing a great work in Vietnam. You know, it's kind of interesting. I know a guy, an elderly man, who was a missionary in Vietnam prior to the Vietnam War. And it was a hard country then, very strong Buddhist. And then you had the rise of communism and so on. So you had this blend of communism and Buddhism. Both of them very, very hostile to the gospel. You know, we think of Buddhism as a sort of passive thing. There is a militant Buddhism that you have in Burma and that you have in Vietnam. And they beat the Christians. They burn down the churches. There's a great deal of hostility there. The persecution that's going on in Vietnam against the Christians is not official by the government. It's the locals. And yet, a Bible study that started in someone's hut in Vietnam has in 20 years branched out, and they have over 50,000 Christians there in Vietnam that are the direct result of that one Bible study starting in one home. God is doing some great things. And it's not in places where you expect it to be. God takes the Apostle Paul to Corinth. And the sin city of the ancient world becomes a major center for evangelism. Places where people would go to be involved in all kinds of wickedness becomes a center for gospel work. Now, Paul arriving alone, he's discouraged. He has been physically tried. And he arrives there alone. And it says in verse 2 that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus. That would be on the north side of Turkey, at the south shore of the Black Sea, opposite the Crimea that's been in the news for the last several months. Lately come from Italy. The fella had been in Italy. He was born in Pontus, but had been in Italy. And it mentions his wife Priscilla, sometimes referred to as Prisca. Priscilla is a diminutive of that, like James and Jimmy, if you will. And it says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And this had happened 49-50 A.D. And there was some riots that the Jews had been involved in at the time. And to avoid the difficulties, Claudius had just simply passed an edict and expelled all the Jews from Italy. Now, that was only lasted about a year or two, and then they gravitated and came back. But because of that expulsion, these people here, Rome, the largest city in the Roman Empire, a population of about 1 million at the time, they went to another place where they could ply their trade, and so they came to Corinth. And it says there in verse 3, and by the way, there's no place where it mentions their conversion. And so the general thought is that, and these guys were, Aquila and Priscilla, very, very much involved in Christian ministry. They're with the Apostle Paul off and on right up till his death. They are mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19, just before Paul's execution. They are still ministering and helping the Apostle Paul. And so these are our fellow believers who had been evidently part of the church that was there in Rome, that, by the way, existed before Peter ever went to Rome and before Paul ever went to Rome. And so he finds some other Christians there in Corinth. There's no church established, just these two believers that he's been able to find. There may be some others that have drifted in there, but no church established there in Corinth. And it says, and because he was of the same craft, he was of the same trade, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. The Apostle Paul mentions this in the Corinthian epistles. How did Paul finance his mission? How did he pay for his lodging, for his food, how did he survive? How did Paul get by as a missionary? Well, there are different missionaries that do different things. We have we support a family named the Millers, no connection here, who are in Peru, and we support another family named the Facendas, who are ministering in Korea. And what they did is they got their education, they got some training, they got some practical hands-on experience serving in a church for a while, and then they signed up with a mission board, and they went around to different churches and presented their work, and then the churches would sign on to support them for a certain amount of money each month, and it's sent to the board. It's not sent to the missionaries direct. It's sent to the board, and then the board cuts them their paycheck. And that's how they make a living. That way their resources are from another place, so that they can devote all their time to the work of the ministry. They don't have to get a job and do the ministry on the side. The Apostle Paul has no family. He's not married. There's some indication that he may have been married younger and widowed or whatever, but he's not married. He's by himself. And there's also some intimation, different places, that he may have come from an affluent family. After all, he's from Tarsus, and yet he was sent to Jerusalem to get his education. There had to be resources for that. His father was a Roman citizen, which was generally a perk, and he was in Rome itself, so very likely a man of some means. But Paul's salvation, Paul's turning to Christ, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. That is, everything he had before was lost when he came to know Christ as Savior. And so one of the things that an Orthodox Jew, and they still do this to some extent, an Orthodox Jewish boy was taught a trade, something to do with his hands. He was a craftsman. He was a builder. He could make something, build something. And this was done for the purpose that if times became difficult or something, he always had a trade to fall back on. And the Apostle Paul was a tent maker, and we still use that as a synonym for somebody who, if a missionary supports themselves, or if a pastor is a bivocational pastor where he's working a second job so that he can do the work of the ministry, he has a tent making skill, or he's involved in tent making, and that doesn't mean he's actually making tents, but rather that he's working in other jobs to support the work of the ministry. First 3 years of Grace Baptist Church, I worked another job working at a print company. No, I'm not a pressman. I was shown how to do some of this stuff, and actually, if I was going to stay with them for a number of years, they wanted to teach me how to do that, but instead because they knew I was only going to be there for a while, very likely, they put me behind the wheel of a delivery truck, and I drove everywhere between Tumwater and Marysville, dealing with Seattle metropolitan traffic. Oh, so much fun. Going from Marysville to Tumwater and going through all that stuff, delivering tons of paper, whether finished product or skids of press sheets or whatever the case may be. And I did that for 3 years while Grace Baptist Church was growing and forming. And so I had that as a tent-making operation to help pay the bills. The church gave me a salary at the time. But if I was, and that allowed us to pay the bills. I could pay my mortgage. I could pay the utilities. But if we wanted to do something like eat, I had to get resources from another place. And so the combination of what the net job allowed us to do the work of the ministry. And then the church grew enough so that they were able to take over what that resource was from the other job. Paul is a tent maker, quite literally. It says they were of the same craft. So Aquila has the same trade. And he abode with them. So not only is he working with them as business partners, but he's staying with them. And it says, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now, if you were to say, boy, I make tents. Oh, do you work for REI? Do you work for Coleman? Do you work for some company? And of course, probably 90% of that stuff comes from China or something these days. But, was the Apostle Paul actually making tents? and probably into some extent. The term for a tent maker is not necessarily hard and fast that he's making, you know, your pup tent or that kind of thing. It means that he was a leather worker in part. Some of these things were made of goat's hair. And tents and awnings and that kind of thing were widely used in ancient times. If you went to the market, you were dealing with booths and market awnings and so on that were all made out of this kind of thing. There was a great need for this. Travelers would perhaps have a small tent that they would carry with them. Of course, the military, the Roman military, would need these things in abundance. And so there was always a large market, especially in a commercial center like Corinth, for this kind of a thing. And so the Apostle Paul, working in this trade and staying with these people, found a home and a place of fellowship there in Corinth. And it says also in verse 4, he was doing what he always did there with the synagogue ministry. He reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, persuading the Jews and the Greeks, doing what he could with the time that he had. He's working full time and then using the Sabbath primarily for his ministry. Now he's got these two people that he's fellowshipping with. In verse 5 it mentions that Silas and Timothy finally arrive. There had been several months apart. They're bringing good news of the ministry there in Macedonia. Paul's concerns are alleviated by the information that they bring. Churches have been established. The church there in Thessalonica and Berea have been settled and established. There's some leadership there that's going to carry on the ministry. Luke is still up there in Philippi carrying on the work there. And also something else that we learned from the book of 1 Corinthians, also 2 Corinthians, is that when Silas and Timothy came, they came with a bunch of money that the churches in those three places had donated to give to the Apostle Paul so that he could carry on the work of the ministry. And so we find that with the resources that these fellows brought, Paul was able to set aside his tent making and be able to devote himself full time to the work of the ministry that was there. And so Paul does the same thing he normally does. He goes there to the synagogue and he is the honored guest. He is the Pharisee, the fellow who is well taught, instructed, the student of Gamaliel, and he is offered an opportunity to speak. And as he speaks week after week, probably 2, 3, 4, 5 weeks go by, and he is showing them, because he's going to preach Christ to these people. He's going to now remember, there's no New Testament yet. And so he is preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and Christ is throughout the Old Testament. And he is showing them that the promises that God had made regarding the coming Messiah, that forgiveness of sins is not through the sacrifice of animals, but rather, God said in regard to the new covenant that that is where forgiveness of sins would come from. And when Christ died, that was the ratification, the satisfaction of God's justice that allows forgiveness to actually take place. That the sins, instead of being swept underneath the carpet, are done away with. We have the fancy theological term of expiation, which means they're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They are gone. Never to be remembered again, and never will we be held account before God's judgment throne for our sin if we have put our faith and trust in what Christ has done for us. And so Paul is preaching this in the synagogue, and a great opportunity. There was a large Jewish population there. These folks would be acquainted with the scriptures, the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that would attend the synagogue. And Paul reasons with them from the scripture. And we see that in verse 4. That reasoning indicates a back and forth. That he's not just up there preaching, but he's fielding questions and there's discussion going on back and forth. He's explaining to them what the scriptures actually say. And if a protest or some of them says, what about this? He would answer the question. And goes through all these things. And he devoted the time to this. And yet it says in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves. When they opposed themselves, turning their back on the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejecting the message that the Apostle Paul is preaching is not necessarily affecting the Apostle Paul himself. I mean, he's grieved over it. He's sad to see it happen. But these people are hurting themselves. When they opposed themselves and they blasphemed, they resisted the word of God. and which was always the case. This is one of the primary reasons why Paul was driven from place to place, was the opposition that had happened there among the Jewish people. The idea of resisted was that there was an organized, militant opposition, that those that had rejected the message that the Apostle Paul is preaching began to organize, and we need to get rid of this guy and make sure he doesn't come back. We need to shut down what he's doing because a great many of our people are beginning to believe and trust in the message that he's preaching. And they blasphemed. They spoke wickedly of Jesus and the gospel. And yet a minority, as was the case everywhere the Apostle Paul went, a minority believes. You know, it's kind of interesting that the traditions and presuppositions always seem to rule in the thinking of men. That philosophy and culture, the idea of, well, I've always believed this. And that becomes sort of a benchmark, the unmovable thing that I have always believed this. Now, whether or not it's true is beside the point. I've always believed this. And that becomes the immovable benchmark. And everything else has to be hooked to that. And if you hear something, if the gospel message doesn't fit with your preconceived notion that you have always believed, it's very difficult to break through that kind of thinking. And folks that have a philosophy or a religion or a culture or something that is in opposition to the gospel, that is a major hurdle of thinking. And folks have to think differently. That's one of the reasons we use the word repentance, which means to change your mind. You have to change your thinking regarding the gospel. Human nature is, I can do this myself, but the Bible says that you can't do it yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn my salvation. The church can't give it to you. Grace Baptist Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, no church can give you salvation. Jesus Christ paid for your salvation on Calvary's cross. He died to take the place, to take your place, that he suffered in your stead, took the punishment that you deserved. And by putting your faith and trust in what Christ did, that's what gives you forgiveness of sins, and it's nothing else. It isn't baptism or being good or anything else. It is Christ alone that provides salvation. And yet if that doesn't fit with my preconceived notions, if that differs from my benchmark that I have set, then we have a major, major obstacle. And these folks here in the synagogue, a great many folks, they couldn't get around the idea that I'm not earning my salvation, which was the popular mindset. That's not what the scriptures teach, but that was their mindset. That salvation is mine because I'm good, or salvation is mine because mine by heritage because I'm a Jew. And so they had to set aside the plain reading of the scripture because the implications were too obvious, and it must mean something else because it can't possibly mean what the Apostle Paul is saying it means. Because if it means what the Apostle Paul says it means, then I'm wrong and that can't be true. And so as they opposed the message, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. It says, he shook his raiment, his garment, and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. I should have worn my loafers today. When Jesus sent his apostles out two by two, and they came to a place, and if they were received, then they stayed and preached the gospel until it was time to go. But if they were rejected, what did they do? I shake the dust off my shoes at you. And the idea of shaking out the garment, pardon me if I limp around a little bit. If I shake out my garment, it's like I'm turning out my pockets and you can have my pocket lint. It's the same idea. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I have offered you the gospel. You have been offered everlasting life. And since you deem yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, I have done all I could, and yet you are taking the greatest gift imaginable, which God himself provided. And you are blaspheming God and rejecting, actively resisting and rejecting the greatest thing that God has ever done for you. And Paul is saying, I can do no more. I have poured out my heart. I have suffered persecution. My life has been on the line. I have been here devoting myself preaching the gospel so that you might have everlasting life. And you are actively rejecting and resisting this message of the gospel. I have done all I can. He says, from henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And what's ironic about what the Apostle Paul did is that is what a Jew would do when he left a Gentile region and came into the Holy Land. He would shake the Gentile dust off his shoes because of his view of the Gentiles. And Paul is doing the same thing. He's saying, and I am shaking the dust off of my shoes, and I am going to the Gentiles. Now, why would the Apostle Paul be going to the Gentiles? These were the unclean, those that, as some rabbis taught, were made for the simple purpose to be destroyed. He says, your blood be upon your own head. I will go to the Gentiles. It is taught in a number of places in the scripture, and as we go through the book of Isaiah in the evening services, it talks about the salvation of the Gentiles, that they would believe, that the gospel would be a light to the Gentiles. And as Paul is preaching in the synagogue, remember that you had a bunch of God-fearing Gentiles. They weren't full Jewish proselytes, but they had set aside their idolatry and had trusted in some ways, were believing in the God of Israel. The God of Israel was their was the God they worshipped. Whether or not they understood the implications of that or not, they were worshiping the God of Israel. They'd set aside their idolatry, worshiping the God of Israel. And it was those people that responded more than any others in greater numbers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will go to the Gentiles. And look at verse 7. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house who was named Justus, that worshiped God. So he's a God-fearing Gentile. He has a Roman name, by the way. He's a Roman citizen. Latin name. One that worshiped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. He goes next door. Right next door. In this huge city, he sets up the gospel right next door. By the way, this isn't venting. This isn't the apostle getting back there. It has to do with the continued ministry to the Jews. There's an opportunity, and it's in close connection there. And it says in verse 8, and Crispus, whenever I read that one, I always think he's one of the Rice Krispie guys. And Crispus, works for Kellogg's or something, the chief ruler of the synagogue, the administrator of the synagogue, the guy who oversaw the services, the guy who okayed who the preachers would be, the guy who made sure the building was maintained, the guy who was in charge there of the synagogue, he oversaw the affairs of the whole thing. Probably one of the primary speakers. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Can you imagine what kind of an impact that would have made? The leading Jew in the synagogue, the guy who knew the scriptures, this guy here recognized that the gospel of Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament promises. He would be one of the leading Jews in the community. His conversion would have influenced many Jews and God-fearing Gentiles alike. And, if you'll pardon the pun, likely would have caused an exodus from the synagogue. It would be like, can you imagine if a local Catholic priest came to know Christ as Savior and joined Grace Baptist Church? That's the kind of thing that kind of impact that would have. The kind of news that would create, the kind of uproar that would create. And so this fellow here believed, and it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. That word Corinthians there is not referring to the Jews. The Jews are always distinguished. This is the Gentiles that are on the outside, the Gentiles, the community at large. What we have here is a revival happening in Sin City. And yet, we could say, well, this has happened before. When Paul went to Antioch and Pisidia, a revival happened. Souls were saved, a church established, and then he was driven out. And he went to Iconium, and then he went to Lystra, and then he went to Derbe. And the same thing happened in each one of those places where you had a multitude of people come to know Christ as Savior. And yet you had opposition, and the apostle had to leave. But it had happened 7 times before. Souls were saved, churches established, but at great personal cost. A personal trial had happened. He was stoned or beaten or imprisoned. He was always a victim of some great injustice wherever he went. And Paul had always been driven out at the peak of the revival by hostile Jews, by hostile Gentiles, by local authorities. There was always somebody, and by the way, that encompasses everybody except the saints. Always driven out by somebody. And you can imagine, having a ministry like this? Yes, I'm a missionary. What do you do? I get persecuted. I get driven out from place to place. I come and preach the gospel, and you know, God does a great thing. We see a bunch of people saved, anywhere from a few dozen to a few hundred, and we get a church established, and then as soon as things are going great, my life is threatened and I have to flee. I have to take off, and I can't go back for a long time until things have settled down, and even then I probably have to sneak in after dark. And then I go to the next town and the same thing happens there. And then the same thing happens in the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Can you imagine having a ministry like that and you never get a break? You see some great things happen, but there's no break. There's no respite. And after a while, I suppose that might get a little discouraging. I mean, it's wonderful that I'm seeing souls saved. But because my life is on the line, because it's so dangerous, I have to sneak in and out of these towns. Every place I've been where I've preached before, I have to sneak in quietly and maybe in disguise. I can't come in openly anymore. I don't have an opportunity to minister except in the homes of the believers. And so a revival is happening there in Corinth. And I think the Apostle Paul keeps waiting. All right, when's it going to happen? When is the persecution going to start in earnest? I know that the folks there in the synagogue aren't happy, but when is the persecution going to start in earnest? I mean, we're experiencing revival here. A bunch of people are getting saved. When's it going to happen? And it says there in verse 9, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." I believe it was six times the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul. And always at transition times in his ministry, always at times where he personally needed it. And God gives us encouragement when we need it. Sometimes we may be going through a great trial, some great difficulty, a transition in our lives, or we've experienced a loss or a great disappointment. Or there's worries and fears and anxieties, and yet God comes through and he gives us that respite, that peace. I don't know what's going on here in life, but if you know, God does that. And that doesn't mean he takes the trial away. But he gives us the encouragement, the help that we need to get through that trial, through that difficulty, through that disappointment, through that discouragement, through that heartache, whatever it might be. And so the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision. He says, "Be not afraid." Now, sometimes we have thought of the idea that, you know, being scared, being fearful is a sin. When it says, "Be not afraid," it means literally, Paul, stop being afraid. That means that at this point when the Lord appeared to him, he's afraid. Now, if you had been through what the Apostle Paul had been through, let me find my first page here, where you have been stoned and beaten with rods, beaten with stripes, with a whip, suffering shipwreck, in perils of waters, robbers, countrymen, heathen, city, wilderness, and weariness and painfulness, all these different things that you've experienced. And it's happened every place you've been, always at the peak of the ministry, and you're seeing that peak of ministry happen there in Corinth. What are you doing? You keep looking over your shoulder, waiting for it to happen. And so Paul is fearful. He's excited. He's thrilled with seeing what's happening there in the ministry. He's thrilled that people are being saved. He's thrilled that a church is being established there in Corinth. But at the same time, he keeps waiting for somebody to sneak up behind him and smack him upside the head with a stick. When's it going to happen? And yet God appears to him. The Lord appears to him and gives him some encouragement, some comfort. He says, "Stop being afraid. But speak and hold not thy peace." It's kind of interesting. You want persecution to stop? There's a very easy way for persecution to stop. Stop speaking. Stop presenting the gospel. Stop preaching Jesus Christ, and the persecution will stop. Paul was afraid. Maybe he was seeing the signs of a gathering storm, the expectation that what has happened every other time is going to happen again. But the Lord says, stop being afraid. Keep on speaking. You need to fulfill your commission. Souls are at stake, and don't be silent. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah experienced a great deal of persecution, yet God said, "I will sustain you. I will sustain you." And yet, in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, Jeremiah had made up his mind, you know, I'm just going to keep quiet. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. He says in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor in reference to the Lord. I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I tried to keep my mouth shut, and I couldn't. I had to declare God's word. So the Lord says to the Apostle Paul, don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. But speak and hold not thy peace. Verse 10, here's how it happens. And we alluded to this a little bit in Sunday school. For I am with thee. God is always enough. God is always enough. See, well, I need this. And God is always enough. Because God will always equip you to do what you need to do. With God, I can always do what God wants me to do. The strength is there. The enablement is there. Whether it be physical or material or mental or whatever it may be, God will always give you what is necessary to do what he wants you to do. Might not be easy, but God enables it to happen. And then the Lord also said unto him, and this is a benefit. Not only am I with thee, no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I don't have to worry about getting beaten. I don't have to worry about getting whipped. I don't have to worry about being thrown into prison or stuck in the stocks. I can continue to preach and no one is going to hinder me. And revival is happening and it's going to continue. An easing of anxiety, a free course ahead. And then the Lord says, for I have much people in this city. Oh, they haven't been converted yet, but I have much people in this city. This city of half a million people, I've got loads and loads and loads and loads of people here that are going to get saved. And so, Paul, I'm going to give you a great opportunity. I'm going to give you a free course to preach this gospel because multitudes of this wicked city are going to come to know Christ as Savior. An unlikely place, an unlikely circumstance, something different than he had experienced every other place he'd been. Many more are going to come to Christ. Now, some would say, well, you know, God, I have been through this before and I know what you're telling me, but you know, my experience tells me something else. But what does it say in verse 11? And he continued there a year and 6 months. And by the way, that's the second longest time Paul spent anywhere that we have recorded. The only other place where he spent more time was Ephesus. And he continued there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. A fruitful respite is of great encouragement. We go through trials, we go through difficulties, we go through discouragement. And yet God gives us those refreshing times that are so necessary. The enablement to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. He gives us those little things of encouragement. Sometimes it's something small, sometimes it's something big. And here you've got the best of both worlds. A fruitful, thriving, prosperous ministry. This would be the biggest, other than Antioch, this would be the biggest church that Paul served in until Ephesus at least. And he gets a break from the persecution at the same time. And by the way, next time we're going to see how that comes about. It's very interesting. If you want to read ahead, I'll let you do that. We can be Elijah. We can flee for our lives and think, woe is me. I'm the only one left. And they seek my life. But we need that reminder, I have 7,000 left who have not bowed the knee to Baal. We look at our own country and we say, our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. They're going as fast as they can in opposition to the Christian culture that is our heritage. And the churches are setting aside the gospel. And they're preaching this health and wealth nonsense that is dominating Christian thought. And what is happening to the gospel? And yet we need those reminders that It isn't always happening here. It isn't always happening necessarily in Thessalonica or in Antioch. But God is going to do a great work in an unlikely place like Corinth. God is doing a great work in the Dominican Republic. God is doing a great work in Romania. God is doing a great work in Vietnam, both places for years under the heavy heel of communism. God is doing a great, great work there. And who knows that in our wicked corner of the country, God might do a great work here in the Northwest. Who knows what God will do? But in the meantime, God will sustain and God will comfort and God will enable us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be, regardless of the circumstances. Sometimes we want to keep looking over our shoulder and waiting for that persecution, for that hostility, for that other boot to drop. But God is doing a work. And in each one of those places, in spite of Paul's discouragement, each one of those places, a church was established, souls were saved, and a work done. Let's remember why we're here, and the fact that the enablement to do and be what we're supposed to do and be and to accomplish what God has called us to do comes from Him. And we need to continue on. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and mercy. Thank You for the salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for what You have done here. Father, we rejoice in the saving of souls. As I look out to our group here, I look at people that have come to know Christ as Savior here. And Father, what a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. Father, may we be busy doing the work of the ministry. Keep us from discouragement. And Father, give us times of refreshing. Sometimes from unlikely sources, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.